Thank you, worship team, for leading us in worship of our Lord. I do want to add a quick announcement to Pastor Brian's, and that is next Sunday, we'll be having an ordination service here in the afternoon at 2:30. So 2:30 in the afternoon, we'll be having ordination service for Pastor Anita, Pastor Zion, and Pastor Brian as well. If you don't know Pastor Anita and Pastor Zion, they're part of our Cantonese congregations, one at Knight Street, one at Fraserlands, and they'll be this, I think, either the second, third or fourth women in our country getting ordained. So it's a special occasion along with Pastor Brian's ordination. So if you can come to that, please come and encourage them and support them in that way. And I also want to thank some of you guys for, I see people moving around. I see Sojourner people everywhere. They're not just no longer sitting. That's why there's the big empty hole there. Because they're no longer sitting there anymore. They're interspersed in threes and fours throughout the whole sanctuary. And it's good to see. And I encourage those of you who sit in your same seat, who feel that that is your seat, maybe get up next time and move around a little bit and meet other people and continue to get to know the body of Christ here at Fraserlands. So thank you for doing that, young people. You set a good example for us. We're going to continue with our study on the book of Acts this week. And I just want to get a show of hands. How many of you actually went home and read Stephen's sermon last week like I asked you to? Show of hands, couple of people, that's great. If you haven't, I know I didn't speak about it as such last week in detail, but do please read it and so you can get the context of which we're, where we came from and where we're going. So I encourage you to do that. So we're going to look at Acts chapter 7 today. You have the passage printed in front of you. But I'd like to also ask you to open your Bibles as well, because I'll be referring to other verses that's not part of the sermon notes handout that you have in front of you. So you can open your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. We'll be looking at various verses in chapter 7 and part of chapter 8. So last week, in Acts chapter 6 and 7, we mentioned that before the gospel goes forth in great power, three things will happen. Three things will happen. There will be people suffering or dying for their faith. There will be people boldly sharing their faith. And there will be people supernaturally coming to faith. So there will be martyrdom. There'll be evangelism, and there'll be conversion. And so today, we'll see the first of that happening with Stephen, in the life of Stephen, and in his martyrdom. But did you know? Did you know that in Greek, the word for witness, which we've been looking at quite a bit, Acts 1:8, the word for witness is martys, in which we get the English word martyr. One who bears witness by his death. And so it shouldn't actually surprise us if we may be called to this sometime in our lives. It was Jesus Christ who said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their lives will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. You know, we live in a generation that's totally consumed with the longevity of life, don't we? I mean, no other time in history have we been so concerned about our health, about what we eat, about exercise and nutrition, about prolonging our lives. There's so many documentaries out there on these subjects. You know, I almost bought a juicer, a blender this past week. Actually, it's not a juicer or a blender. It's called a superfood nutrition extractor. I almost bought this the other day while watching an infomercial on TV. If you can see it, it's advertised as it transforms ordinary food into superfood and adds years to your life. So I said, Deb, I need one of these. And Deb, after thinking about it just for a few seconds, said, and she's the voice of reason in our family. She said, why do you need an extractor? Why can't you just eat the food? Why can't you just eat the fruit and eat the veggies? Why do we need an extractor? But then it says, the fountain of youth. I want to just back up a little bit. The reason I was so consumed by this was because last year, around this time, I had my physical done. So every year, when you pass 50, you need to get a physical done. Right, Paul? No? No? Okay. I was told to get it done. Anyways, as I was getting my physical done, they did the normal thing, right? They weigh you, they measure you, and they do all that. And they measured my height. And as they measured my height, you know, I was just standing there, and they measured me, and they told me I was 5'9". And I said, no, that can't be true. Can you please measure me again? And so I just kind of stood up straighter, and they measured me, and I was 5'9". I said, no, please, can you measure me one more time? So I really stretched my spine as high as I could, and they measured me a third time, 5'9". I'm 5'10", generally speaking. All my life, adult life, I'm 5'10". So I actually lost an inch of height sometime over the last year or so. Not only that, a few months later, my eyes started to go. You know, and Deb bought me one of these. She expected me to use one of these to read, right, when I can't read the words of my book. But I thought it was just kind of cumbersome. It was kind of chunky. And so I did what I've been dreading to do all my life. I went to London Drugs, and I got myself one of these reading glasses. This is the first time I've appeared in public in reading glasses. So if you see me up here every now and then using these, don't be shocked, don't be surprised. Not only that, a few months after that, my teeth started to go. You know, I needed a crown. I was drinking soup and eating fried rice, and parts of my teeth was chipping off. And so I needed a lot of dental work done. And not only that, this past Christmas, I ate so much food. I looked at myself, and Deb looked at me, and not only did I have love handles, I looked like I was 3 months pregnant as well. Now, I'm not saying that we should not be concerned about our health. I'm not saying we shouldn't buy things like this, because I know you guys do juice. But what I am saying, and as I look into the life of Stephen, it isn't how long we live. It isn't how long we live, but how well we live that we should be the most concerned about. It isn't how long we live, but how well we live. How well we're living the life that God has called us to live. That should be our most concern. Question I have for you this morning is, what is the one consuming passion that you have in your life? What is the one consuming passion that you have in your life? What is the one thing that you're living your life for? Why don't you just spend the next 10, 15 seconds just writing the first thing that comes to mind. Okay, just write it on your sermon notes. The question is there. Just write something down. First thing that comes to mind. What is the one thing, the one consuming passion that you have in your life? I won't ask you to share it, so don't worry. Just write it down. Okay, so thank you for doing that. Now, it may be that your one consuming passion is to be one of the most influential people in the world. It could be. Or else your one consuming passion is to be a YouTuber like Niga Higa or Wong Fu Productions or PewDiePie. Your one consuming passion could be, you know, to figure out how you can make enough money so he can retire early. I was talking to this 20-odd-year-old, and he figures that he needs about $8 million from his age until he retires to live comfortably. And I don't know where he got that figure from. Or it could be that your one consuming passion is to travel the world, to see the world before you get too old. Or your one consuming passion could be to get married, to have children, and to live in an architecturally designed custom home on the west side of Vancouver. I don't know what your one consuming passion is. As I look at the life of Stephen, his one consuming passion is to live for Jesus. It's to live for Jesus. To work for Jesus in the place that God has put him and called him to. To serve Jesus. To speak forth for Jesus when opportunity comes. And to suffer for Jesus. The Apostle Paul, his one consuming passion, I believe, can be found in Philippians 3:10. Apostle Paul says, I want to know Christ and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Did you know that to share in Christ's sufferings is actually an important aspect of getting to know him? That's an interesting thought, isn't it? To share in his sufferings, it's actually a very important aspect of getting to know our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, last week, we saw how when Stephen was debating against the Jewish members of the synagogue, and they were not able to stand up against the wisdom that the Lord had given to him, that the Spirit of God had given to him, false witnesses spoke up against him. And Stephen was seized and he was brought before the Sanhedrin. And when questioned about whether these charges against him, about speaking against the law, speaking against the temple were true, his response was this. Stephen said, you know, you cannot confine God to a temple anymore. The new temple is with the believer. God's temple resides with each believer. God's presence is with each believer wherever they go. And in regards to the law, he responded in this way. You know, you people, You've always rejected God's deliverer. Whether God sends Joseph, or he sends Moses, or he sends the prophets, even when he sends the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself, you do not recognize him when you see him. And so Stephen ends off that speech with these words from verse 51 of chapter 7. You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it. Verse 54. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. The Sanhedrin, the religious ruling council of the day, was infuriated. They were totally ticked off by Stephen's accusations of them being people who throughout history have rejected God's plans, have rejected God's ways, have rejected God's representatives, and they gnashed their teeth at him. One commentator said they were snarling like wild animals. Verse 55, but Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. In other words, he was saying, look, you know what I've been preaching is true. I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And you who have falsely accused and murdered him, but now he is risen. He's exalted. He's ascended into heaven to the right hand of the Father. But as I was reading this passage over and over this week, something really stood out to me. Something really popped out at me. And that is, when I read this, I ask myself, why was Jesus standing instead of sitting at God's right hand? Why was he standing instead of sitting? In many places in the Bible, the reference is to Jesus seated. In Luke chapter 22, but from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the Father. In Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, David says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. In Hebrews 12, the author of that says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Some commentators say, whether Jesus is standing or he's sitting, it's not important. But I want to echo those who say that Stephen's heavenly vision of Jesus, the vision that the Spirit of God gave to him, that the vision of Jesus standing is a big deal. It is a big deal. Because it's as if Jesus is saying, you know, that's Stephen. That's my beloved son. I am well pleased with him. Well done, good and faithful servant. Brothers and sisters, don't you long to hear that in your life? I know I do. Jesus is seeing his beloved Stephen represent him extremely well here. He's proud of him. That's why he's standing. In Matthew 10, 32, Jesus says, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Jesus stands up as an advocate. He stands up as an advocate for Stephen, as a witness for Stephen, before God and before his angels. You see, Stephen may have received an extremely unfavorable judgment here. He was unfairly treated and judged from the earthly court, the Sanhedrin. But as one commentator says, in the heavenly court, this member of the Son of Man community, referring to Stephen, is being vindicated by the head of that community, the Son of Man par excellence. Here, Jesus is defending Stephen. He's defending Stephen against his accusers, and he's standing by Stephen's side, vindicating for him before the Father. We read this in 2 Timothy, as Paul said to Timothy, at my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, in our world, in our culture, in our workplaces or in our campuses, there will be people who tell lies about us. There will be people who treat us unjustly, unfairly, who talk behind our backs, who slander us, who put us down, who accuse us. But the Lord of truth will stand beside us. He will witness to the Father for us about the truth. There will be false witnesses in our lives. But Jesus, the Son of God, stands as our true witness before the Father and before his angels. The Lord Jesus Christ will be our ultimate judge. And what he says, how he advocates for us, how he witnesses for us, it's going to mean the most of all people. Jesus Christ is our mighty warrior. He's our defender. So we don't need to fret when evil men and women have their way. Jesus stands among us. He's advocating for us. He's rooting for us. He's cheering us on. You know, many of you, you like watching sports, right? Especially when the playoffs are here. You want to root on your favorite team. You know, I don't know who you're rooting on for this afternoon. It could be the Seahawks, it could be the 49ers, it could be the Patriots, or it could be the Denver Broncos. I don't know who you're cheering for. But when you're cheering, aren't you just totally on your feet? You say, yes! Yes! Yeah, go! I mean, Deb's saying, why are you talking to them? They don't hear you. But when I'm cheering for a team, for my team, I'm just cheering out, I'm standing up, I'm rooting for them. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, that is the image that Stephen is given. the Lord Jesus Christ stands at the right hand of God, cheering you on, rooting for you, being your cheerleader, wanting the best for you, no matter what you're going through in life. I hope that is an image you'll never forget. Lord Jesus Christ, standing at the right hand of the Father who's in heaven, advocating for you, witnessing for you. As well, we can see that Jesus stands to welcome Stephen home. He stands to welcome Stephen home. As we will see in just a while, Stephen commits his spirit to the Lord, and the Lord Jesus welcomes him home. I believe that's a promise that we will have as well as believers. Our Lord Jesus will be standing there, welcoming us home when it's time for us to meet him. So how did the Sanhedrin react to Stephen's words? How did the Sanhedrin react to this prophetic heavenly vision of Jesus? In verse 57, we read, "At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him. They couldn't stand the idea that Jesus, whom they murdered, was the Lord, was the God who had authority in heaven and on earth." You know, in a sense, the Sanhedrin had no choice, really, but to condemn Stephen, unless they were willing to admit that they were wrong about who Jesus really was, which I don't think they're about to do, because the Bible says that they have hard hearts and deaf ears. And so they all rushed at him, verse 58, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, we don't know exactly how the stoning would have taken place in those days, but we're able to gain a little bit of insight by looking at the Mishnah, the Jewish writings of the second century. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 7, it says this: "The hands of the witnesses must be the first in putting that person to death." The witnesses refers to the false witnesses that came up, remember, during Stephen's trial. "The hands of the witnesses must be the first in putting that person to death, and then the hands of all people." And so as we read Deuteronomy 17, the Mishnah interprets this as the following. It says, "When the trial is finished, the man convicted is brought out to be stoned. The stoning place was outside the court. When 10 cubits from the stoning place," that's about 15 feet or so, "say to him, 'Confess,' and everyone who confesses has a share in the world to come." What happened next? 4 cubits, about 6 feet away from the stoning place, the criminal is stripped. The drop is twice the height of a man, about 12 feet. So what I foresee happening is maybe this person is pushed from behind into this pit or into this embankment. And so it continues on by saying, "One of the witnesses pushes the criminal from behind so that he falls face downward. He's then turned over on his back. If he dies from the fall, that's sufficient. If not, the second witness takes the stone." And we're not just talking about these small stones that you use to skip, you know, water with. We're not talking about these small stones you see in Hollywood movies. We're talking about a stone that you need two hands to pick up. And so with these large stones in hand, second witness takes the stone and drops it on his heart. If this causes death, that is sufficient. If not, he is stoned by all the congregations of Israel until he's finally dead. So according to the law, the first people to do the stoning would be the witnesses who testified against you. But in this case, against Stephen. But in this case, they were false witnesses, as we see in chapter 6, verse 13. So this was a terrible thing. This was a wretched thing that these people did. First in falsely accusing Stephen, and then in being the first to know that it's false, but they still stone him. And so after reading all this, you may ask, why does God remain inactive when his people suffer? When they go through times of persecution and pain and maybe even death, why does God seem to remain inactive? But what we learn from this passage of Scripture in Acts and from other passages of Scripture is that God does not remain inactive. He actually feels the pain that Saul inflicts. We read in Acts chapter 9, verse 4, Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Jesus shares in our suffering. Now, just as we share in Christ's suffering, Jesus shares in our suffering, and he feels our pain. Saul was persecuting the church, but Jesus felt the pain. And some of you may have heard me tell the story before. About 10 years ago or so, I went fishing with my son and some friends and their kids. And we went river fishing for salmon. And as we were fishing, my friend and I were fishing off the riverbank. And our children went to play with some rocks. And actually, some of them are here in this room. But and so they're playing with these rocks. Again, they weren't just picking up these small rocks. They're picking up these boulders. And they're trying to smash them in half and see how it dissipates when it gets smashed to the ground. And so we're fishing away, and all of a sudden, you know, we hear, you know, Uncle Abe, you gotta come in quickly. Your son, he's bleeding. And I was going, what? And all of a sudden, I get a hook on the line, right? I get a fish on my hook. And I'm starting to reel this fish in. And I'm going, oh my goodness, what should I do? What should I do? So I send my friend to go and see what's happened. What a father I am. Oh my goodness. And so, you know, after I reeled the fish in, I quickly went to my son because I was so concerned about him and saw, you know, what was happening. You know, sure enough, they were playing with these boulders. And as they were trying to break these boulders, it did break. And one of the fragments shot up and hit my son right in the corner of the eye. You can probably still see his stitches today. And so we bandaged him up with whatever we could find in the car. We drove all the way from Hope back to Vancouver, about 2-hour drive, and rushed him to emergency. All of a sudden, when he got there, he didn't have to wait long, but the doctors took off his bandage, right? And it started to bleed all over again. And after that, they were trying to stitch him up. So before they stitched him up, they put an anesthetic right above his eye. And as he was receiving that anesthetic, with the wound in his eye, and he was just bleeding away. You know, he was just shaking, nervously shaking, and I could just see the look on his face. I felt what my son went through. Lord Jesus Christ feels the pain that we go through. He's not far away. He's not ambivalent. He's not just there, somewhere. He feels the pain of his children, of his sons and daughters. The prayers of Stephen. Verse 59, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold the sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep, which is the biblical term for he returned to the Lord. He went to be with the Lord. The last words of Stephen are very similar to the last words of our Lord Jesus Christ just before he died. As we can see in Luke Jesus, just before he died, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Stephen reflected the image of Jesus Christ. He was filled with the Spirit of the living God. He lived for Jesus. He died and spoke words very similar to Jesus. The only difference is Jesus refers his prayer to the Father, and Stephen refers his prayer to the Lord Jesus himself. And then lastly, there's an extra point I put on that's not in your sermon notes, but you want to add this, you're more than welcome to add this. Not only have we looked at the prophetic vision, the perspective of Stephen, the persecution of Stephen, the prayers of Stephen, but I just thought this was appropriate as well as we end off. The purpose of Stephen's martyrdom. The purpose of Stephen's death. What is the purpose of Stephen's martyrdom? He was a man full of the Holy Spirit. He was a man full of wisdom, the Bible says. He was a man full of faith, full of God's power, full of God's grace. Why couldn't God have used a man like that to continue to do his work through him? It doesn't make any sense to me. Luke mentions that there's a young man named Saul. Saul was there in verse 58. The witnesses laid their coats at his feet. And in chapter 8, verse 1, Saul approved of their killing of Stephen. And so here, for the very first time, we're introduced to Saul. Who is Saul? Although he was young, Saul was an official in the Sanhedrin. He studied under Gamaliel, who was a very well-respected teacher of those days. He graduated at the top of his class. He knew the law inside out. He probably debated with Stephen in the synagogue. He probably heard Stephen's sermon. He probably even seen the glory of God on Stephen's face. And so I truly believe that Stephen's death had a profound effect on Saul, especially the prayer of forgiveness that he prayed. Saul never forgot the witness of Stephen. He never forgot the witness of Stephen. It was crucial, it was instrumental to Stephen, to Saul coming to Christ. Stephen's death and martyrdom was instrumental. And God used that to bring Saul to Christ. And the effect of Stephen's ministry, his witness, his death, stayed with Paul. And we'll read that at the end of Acts. Until the very end of his days, it had extremely great impact on Saul. Were there people who were instrumental in your coming to faith? What was it about them that caught your attention, that drew you to them? How can you be a witness so as to help others see the reality of Jesus Christ for them? You know, we never know. We never know how God will use us to affect others for Christ. You know, as a pastor, I do not believe that my work is more important than yours. I do not believe that my work is more important than yours. I do not believe that what you do every day in your workplaces, in your homes, is less than what I do. And as Paul Stevens reminded us yesterday in the seminar that some of us went to, we are all called by God. We're all called by God. And you are there in your workplaces, in your homes, as priests, bringing the glory of God to the world. You know, within the sovereignty of God's plan, within the sovereignty of God's will, What did the death of Stephen accomplish? I think it's okay to ask these type of questions. I'm sure the people then asked the same question, especially as they buried Stephen. It says in verse 2 of chapter 8, as they buried Stephen, they mourned deeply for him. Would you not ask a question like that in those times? One commentator said this. He said, the church was shocked, even stunned by the martyrdom of Stephen and by the violent opposition which followed that. But with the benefit of hindsight, we can see how God's providence used Stephen's testimony in word and deed through life and death to promote the church's mission. And so the gospel began to spread to Judea and Samaria because of Stephen's martyrdom. And we'll look at more of that next week as we get into the passage. You know, our hindsight is God's foresight. Our hindsight is God's foresight. You know, some of us, we ask very valid questions in our lives. But God will make these things clear to you. I know he will in his time. And I know some of you have gone through great challenges in your life. You've gone through great difficulties this past year. And you may have even faced death, or you know of people who face death. But in all these situations, know this. The gospel is advancing. God's purposes are being accomplished in this world. So, brothers and sisters, I just want to end off by asking you this one question again. What is the one consuming passion that you have in your life? What is the one thing that you live for each and every day? What drives you each day? What heavenly vision fills your mind? Let's pray together, shall we? So, Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for the life of Stephen. We thank you that we have opportunities in the last few weeks to study, to learn from, to be influenced by a spirit-filled individual. One whose purpose and consuming passion in life is to live for Jesus. Father, thank you for allowing us to know this, for allowing us to be encouraged by this, for allowing us to know that our sufferings, our difficulties do not go in vain, that the gospel continues to advance, whether we're healthy, whether we're sick, whether we're living, or whether we're dying. And so, Father, we invite the Spirit of the living God to be in our midst. We invite the Spirit of God to fill our minds with your heavenly vision for us. Help us to see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father in heaven, rooting for us, cheering us on, advocating and witnessing on our behalf, speaking the truth, because he is the truth. So, Father, we thank you. We thank you that we can live. We can work. We can look after our families. We can raise our children. We can plan for the rest of our lives, knowing that you are sovereign. That you are the sovereign God. You're the providential God, and we trust in your sovereign care. We trust in your plans for our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.